Our sermon text for today comes again from the letter of Jude. I'll read the first 13 verses and then skip ahead once again to verses
20 through 23.
Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you exhorting that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, though you know all things, that Jesus, having once saved the people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe, and angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, having indulged in the same way as these in gross sexual immorality and having gone after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Yet in the same way, these men, also by dreaming, defile the flesh and reject authority and blaspheme glorious ones. But Michael the archangel, when he, disputing with the devil, was arguing about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men blaspheme the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have poured themselves into the error of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. Skipping ahead to verse 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life, and on some who are doubting, have mercy, and for others, save, snatching them out of the fire, and on others, have mercy with fear, hating even the tunic polluted by the flesh. Let's pray together. Our heavenly and merciful Father, we pray that your Spirit would speak to us today, that would move in our hearts to repent where we need to repent, to glory in your holiness and in your mercy, through Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
You may have a seat. Angels being condemned, Michael and the devil arguing over the body of Moses. Later, Enoch saying things that we'd have no record of in Genesis. I'd like to extend my thanks to the pastors for assigning this passage to the assistant. So you want to be a pastor, huh? If you've been here the last month or so, you'll know that this is the second in a three-part series on the book of Jude's letter to Christians. And so a quick jump in and review of where we were last time. That is that Jude has been writing to these Christians, warning them about false teachers that have infiltrated the church, and not just among the congregation, but teaching the congregation to corrupt the grace of God. The first characteristic of these false teachers that we highlighted last time was the way in which they corrupt the grace of God into sensuality, as he says in verse 4. I'll draw your attention quickly to verse 8, which in my view is a pretty good summary of Jude's perspective on these false teachers. broadly speaking, outlining these three characteristics. Yet in the same way, these men also, by dreaming, number one, defile the flesh. Number two, they reject authority. And number three, they blaspheme glorious ones. And so today, we're going to be focusing on the characteristic of these false teachers in the way that they reject God-given, divinely appointed authority. And so the first characteristic that we see in, as we look specifically at verses 8 through 13, he highlights regarding how these false teachers specifically reject authority is that they speak evil of those to whom rightful respect is due. After verse 8, we get an example that he gives in verse 9. But Michael, the archangel, when he, disputing with the devil, was arguing about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, there's a couple of things. There's exegetical, interesting questions here about what is going on between Michael and the devil. Why are they arguing about the body of Moses? Very quickly, a couple of things. There's an apocryphal letter of the about Moses that in which it records Michael and the devil having this argument, specifically regarding, if you'll remember back in Numbers and Deuteronomy, that Moses was refused entry into the promised land. He was to die on the eastern side of the Jordan, but the Jews would not know where his body was buried. Thus, there was legends that arose about what God was going to actually do with the body of Moses. Now, some would also see in Zechariah 3, verse 2, how the high priest at the time of Zechariah, that is the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, high priest of Joshua, and the specific context there, in which there was the devil or Satan there arguing about the impurity of God's high priest, namely Joshua at the time, and the way in which the Lord said, "The Lord rebuke you." But either way, what we have here is a dependence upon the Lord that is pronouncing the judgment here. And so Michael, in Jude's example here, is not presuming, is not pronouncing his own judgment, but he is pronouncing the vengeance of the Lord. "The Lord rebuke you, O devil." Verse 10, "But these men blaspheme the things which they do not understand, the things which they know by instinct like unreasoning animals, and by these things they are destroyed." The word blaspheme there is used in verses 8, 9, and 10. And the word itself, while blaspheme is an English transliteration of the Greek word there, the word itself can mean reviling, slandering, speaking evil of. And so the emphasis there is that these people are slandering those, are reviling or speaking evil of those to whom the Lord has appointed as authorities. And the contrast example, again, in verse 9, is highlighting the way that even Michael, the archangel, doesn't depend upon his own authority in that case, but is reliant upon the authority of the Lord. Now, Jude is going to spend more time in our next section elucidating this specific quality, and so we're going to leave more of that to the next time in July. And so let's move to the next section, in which Jude emphasizes a second characteristic of these false teachers rejecting authority, in that they are discontent with regard to their station, giving numerous examples of those who were likewise condemned as they were rejecting God's ordained authorities. In verse 8, notice the emphasis here is that in the same way these men, by dreaming, and then he elucidates those three characteristics. What is this by dreaming? Well, it's not just having any old dream. It's having a prophetic dream of some kind. It's claiming some kind of authority in the dreaming itself. Think about the difference as you've read the Old Testament between false prophets and true prophets. They're both going to claim some kind of authority based on something that has been quote-unquote revealed to them. Now, one is going to be truly claiming that, and thus you see the fruit of that claim because the authority is truly coming from God. And the other is going to claim it, and yet there's simply emptiness. Nothing of fruition comes of it. And so ultimately, this dreaming is placing the impetus on their own authority. Listen to this dream that I've had, this vision, that you will go forth, Ahab, and conquer, no matter what any other prophet has to say. Verse 10, like unreasoning animals, the things that they know by instinct, they are being destroyed. These things that are intuitively, supposedly known, the things that I just know, it's common sense. This is what's going to happen, and yet those things are relying upon their own authority and not the authority of the Lord. Notice the unreasoning animals. What kind of reason are animals going to have? This instinct that we attribute to animals, that even animals are going to sense danger and flee from it. Even animals are going to see and notice the danger that's on the other side and are going to flee from it. And yet, like unreasoning animals, they don't see these things. They don't see their own station. They don't see that exalting themselves above where God has placed them is actually putting them in perilous danger. Verse 11, we have three different examples. Cain, Balaam, Korah. What about Cain? What was Cain's sin? Cain and Abel brought their offerings. God had regard for the offering of Abel. God did not have regard for the offering of Cain. And Cain was disheartened. He was angry because of this. And the Lord said to him, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is to have dominion over you. Now that's very clearly looking back at the dominion that Adam himself was supposed to exercise over creation. Cain, exercise your God-given dominion over the sin that desires to have dominion over you. And so Cain, and what he does, he forces the issue. He goes out and he creates his own salvation. I'm going to make myself feel better by putting an end to that which has produced the jealousy and envy within me, putting an end to the life of Abel. And yet in so doing, sin has dominion over him. In trying to exalt himself, like Jesus frequently says, he is humbled. He is brought down ultimately to death. What was Balaam's error? Balaam is recorded in the final chapters of Numbers. Balaam is told, we are told, is a prophet, and the people of the Moabites, the people of the Midianites, hire Balaam to prophesy against the Israelites. They see this people of God. They've heard the rumors and the stories that are coming out of the Exodus, and they want Balaam, as a prophet of God, to get God somehow to condemn Israel, to curse them. And yet, what does Balaam say? Balaam is this confusing figure who is clearly not a true prophet of God in the sense of truly submitting to him, and yet at the same time has these interactions with the one true Lord. And the Lord says, you will only say what I tell you to say. Of course, he has to force Balaam to do that. And yet later on, we find out, even though it seems like Balaam is doing right by refusing the riches that are offered to him, We find out later in Numbers that he had instigated the tempting of the people of Israel through the Numbers 25 intermarriage and resulting idolatry at Baal Peor. Thus, it seems that Balaam's greed finally took over. Balaam had this some kind of connection with the Lord, and that the Lord was speaking to him. The Lord revealed things to him. He had, in a sense, a sort of privilege as a prophet. And yet, what did he do? He sought more. He wanted the riches of the world and found his condemnation with the people of Midian as the people of Israel carried out God's judgment upon them. Korah. Again, in the book of Numbers, this is why you should read the book of Numbers. Korah rises up with a host of Levites. Korah is a Levite, which means that while they don't get a specific portion of land within the land of Canaan, the promised land, they are given this privileged status as the servants of the tabernacle. Those who would be serving and helping the priests carry out their Levitical duties. And so he was in a privileged position. Korah rises up against Moses, gathering together his Levite brothers, and says, "No." He says specifically to Moses, "We are all holy. Why do you, Moses, exalt yourself as a leader over all of the congregation? Everybody in the congregation is equally holy." You see the egalitarian desire to equalize everything. Korah, in his position of privilege, not content with the gift that God had given to them. The Levites' portion, while not specifically land in the land of Canaan, was the Lord himself. And yet Korah was discontent with this. And he found his condemnation, yet again, this exaltation of yourself that results in simply condemnation, this desire to pull yourself up from where you are, where God has placed you, to dragging you down. And in Korah's case, literally being dragged down and swallowed up by the earth. We could also look at the examples above in last time's passage, verses 5 through 7. We've got examples of Israel, as they come out of Egypt. Israel, having had the Lord that have worked all of this amazing redemption and the redemptive work that he had accomplished, defeating the idols of Israel, defeating Pharaoh and his army, and yet grumbled and complained over and over. And Jude's reminder is that the Lord destroyed them when they did that. They were exalted in the eyes of the Lord, but not above the Lord, not above their station. They weren't content with that. They found destruction. Even in verse 6, the angels who did not keep their domain but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Again, debate about who exactly is Jude referring to here, but the emphasis here is not being content with the station and now finding condemnation. Sodom and Gomorrah, more of the same. And so when we think about Jude and specifically talking about these false teachers, one of the primary characteristics, again, that we see is this discontentedness, this grabbing yourself and rising up to a position that God has not given. Like Adam, who was given dominion over all of creation and yet was not content with that. Was not content with receiving the discernment between good and evil from the Lord, but instead wanted to determine the discernment of good and evil for himself, to define it for himself. Unlike the second Adam, Christ himself, who did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but humbled himself even unto death on a cross. If you've been around All Saints for very long, you'll probably have heard of the priest, king, prophet paradigm that we talk about in just speaking broadly of the progress of the roles and authority and responsibility of God's people over time, progressing from this priestly role to a kingly role, exercising wisdom, to a prophetic role in even counseling those who are in kingly positions. How many desire to be prophets when they would better serve themselves and the whole body by faithfully carrying out their role as a faithful priest and faithful obedience? We had a group of seniors that graduated from the Oaks recently, and the Oaks Tutorials that meets here in the building, if you're not familiar with that, uses the priest, king, prophet paradigm as a general overview for kind of how we think about the progress of these students and these young people from the kindergarten ages all the way up through 12th grade. And so as I was speaking to the seniors, I said, in some ways, you are rightly thought of as prophets in the sense of part of your training and your education is to learn how to speak, is to learn how to walk in obedience as a faithful priest, to exercise God's wisdom, to see how his law and instruction maps onto all of these myriads of different situations that you'll see in the world. And then, in a prophetic sense, to kind of, how do you operate in that? How do you counsel others? How do you speak argumentatively? Not aggressively, but how do you make good argument into situations like that? So in a sense, you are kind of graduating into that kind of prophetic sense. But in another very real sense, you are very much so still in the priestly phase of your life. You would be better served to focus on faithful obedience than to focus on how my words can impact the world around me. Yes, that's true. And so in some ways, these are paradigms that map onto different phases of our lives. And yet, our goal, my exhortation to these students and others, is your goal should be towards the end, the latter third of your life or so, to be the prophet, to be the type of person that others come to for counsel, that have walked a life of faithful obedience, that have walked a life of learning how God's wisdom shakes out in the myriads of situations in life, such that everyone around you, those who are younger and otherwise, would come to you for counsel as a faithful prophet. And yet, how many reach for more, are not content with faithful obedience? Beware of those who wish to be teachers without having walked the way of the cross. Verses 20 through 23, blessing is only found in the Holy Spirit. Thus, we are commended to pray in the Holy Spirit. We are blessed in the love of God as we are kept in the love of God. Frequently in the New Testament, the phrase "in Christ" comes up over and over and over again. For it is only in Christ that we find our blessing. Thus, when we start to step out of Christ and rely upon ourselves and not the Lord, thus the Lord is faithful to discipline us and get us back in line such that we may depend wholly upon Christ, so that we are commended to have mercy without fear. The Lord will have vengeance. Sorry, mercy with fear. And commended to snatch others out of the fire as we ourselves have been snatched out of the fire. The third characteristic Jude emphasizes about these men and the way in which they reject God-given authority is that they promise much and yet deliver only fruitlessness and harm. Verses 12 through 13, we've got examples, just image after image after image. First one, hidden reefs. A reef is simply a rock, right? And that image in biblical terms is rich. Christ is our solid rock. So the rock image is a good one. You want to be faithful rocks as you rest upon the chief cornerstone that is Christ. And yet, rocks can be incredibly dangerous, especially for a ship when it's just underneath the surface. A hidden reef, while steadfast, presents only danger to those who are around it. At your love feast, feasting without fear, without reverence, the fear of the Lord that is commended to the people that follow him, caring for themselves, self-seeking shepherds. We read from Ezekiel 34 earlier. Ezekiel 34 is well known as a passage that condemns Israel's false shepherds. Shepherds that are leaders and yet are only really concerned about following their own desires, about seeking after their own welfare and watching over the sheep only in as much as it benefits themselves. As Pastor Jeffrey said earlier, hearkening our minds back to the good shepherd, the faithful shepherd, the king of love, my shepherd is. Clouds without water. Clouds without water, these are in an agrarian society in which you depend wholly upon the rain. These clouds without water, you see clouds and you get excited because this is provision for you. This is God himself, something that is completely outside of your control, providing for you so that you will not starve to death, nor your little ones. And yet these clouds have no water. They look good. They provide nothing. Fruitless trees in autumn, not bearing fruit in its season, as Psalm 1 commends to us, as those who meditate on God's word day and night. Twice dead, not only externally dead, as in like a tree that loses its leaves in the fall, but internally dead, not coming back again. Again, Psalm 1, like a tree that's not planted by the stream of water, but is planted elsewhere and is dying externally and internally, uprooted, not connected to the life-giving source that is God himself. Verse 13, wild waves of the sea, spewing foam out of their own shame, going back to the nautical terminology here, right? Waves are a way of life for someone who lives their lives on the sea. It's normal, and yet wild waves could break up a ship, as in Acts chapter 27, Paul in a shipwreck situation. Wayward, wandering stars. What are stars used for in this kind of a sense? Well, again, if you're on a ship, stars are the way in which you plot your course. Stars are the way in which you know where you are and to where you are going. And yet, wayward stars, wandering stars, woe to the person who plots their course according to the wandering star that will only lead them astray. Those for whom the gloom of utter and eternal darkness has been reserved. These are all descriptions of Jude's thesis statement back in verses 3 and 4 that these are the people that not only corrupt the grace of God into sensuality, but they deny our only Master and Lord. There is a good look and yet an internal death. How many promise, 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 and yet never deliver? How many critics arise which produce nothing and yet always have something to criticize? Of course there are things to criticize. Of course there are problems. I'm reminded of a statement from Pastor John MacArthur. He said, for those who want to be authors, I would just commend to you that you don't start writing until way later in life because you'll have much less to retract. True shepherds follow in the path of our good shepherd. So don't follow these false shepherds that only produce emptiness, fruitlessness, death. Jude here, we talked about last time how the Greek version of his name, Judas, the Hebrew version of his name, Judah, is he reflecting more of a Judas or a Judah here? Someone who calls themselves an apostle even, and yet only produces death. Or Judah, who, you may not realize this, but when Joseph was being sold as a slave, Judah is the one that has the idea. Judah, the slave trader. In fact, Judah is the one, as he's leading the charge for selling, that presumably is receiving the money, kind of like Judas receiving the money for selling Jesus. And yet, in chapter 50 of Genesis, as Judah has led the way, it doesn't say specifically Judah, but the whole of the brothers come to Joseph proclaiming their servanthood status before Joseph, that they serve him, that they are slaves to him, seeking forgiveness, receiving provision and comfort. Jude himself, at the beginning of this letter, proclaims himself a slave of Jesus Christ. Thus, you are not your own, and you were bought with a price. And so we are to submit to those who live as they have been bought with a price, as they are slaves to the Good Shepherd. Submission entails imitation. And so those to whom you submit yourselves, to those to whom you give your reverence, are the ones that you will imitate. And so, like Christ, we are to imitate God in that he says, I only do what my Father, what I see my Father doing. And so, think about the way in which you submit truly to authority or reject authority. Think about those whom you listen to that are encouraging you to submit to true God-given authority or to reject this God-given authority. May we walk in the way of Christ, contending for the faith in true submission. In the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen.